Bibles to Romans chapter 4. You may be in a situation today where things look bad, where life doesn't seem too hopeful. And perhaps you're even in that place where you've tried and tried, but you keep failing. Or perhaps you're really not sure where you stand with God. Maybe you struggle with assurance. And if any of those things are true, this chapter you might find extremely helpful for you. But let's pray before we begin. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and for your presence with us. We're thankful for your promise that as your word goes forth, it won't return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. So, Lord, we trust that your word will do that in our lives today. We pray, Lord, that our faith would grow and that you would challenge us in the areas where we need to be challenged and comfort us in the areas where we need to be comforted. Lord, we trust that this message today is timely, that we're not here by accident, that you haven't brought us to this point in your word just by chance. And we're looking for, longing to hear from you today. So please, Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the chapter 4 began with Paul pointing to Genesis 15 and verse 6, where the word clearly states that Abraham was counted righteous when he believed God, that he was justified or counted totally innocent before God as if he had done nothing wrong. And that wasn't something that he worked for. It wasn't that he worked for the right standing before God. In fact, he accomplished nothing for which he could boast that would merit favor with God. He did no good work. He did no great deed to earn acceptance by God, but rather righteousness was given to Abraham as a gift from God, a gift that Abraham simply received as he believed. He was justified by faith. And then as this chapter developed, Paul then pointed to the fact that Abraham was counted righteous years before he was circumcised, that his standing with God preceded his circumcision by years. And the point was that the outer ritual didn't make him right with God. The ritual that he went through was a reminder that he had a special relationship with God, but it had nothing to do with making him right. It was Abraham's faith that enabled him to be made righteous, not works and not rituals. And having been made righteous, being justified by faith, meant that Abraham was guaranteed a great future. Look at verse 13 now as we continue. Verse 13 says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world." And you may want to underline that. You can read through it quickly, but it is a promise that he would be the heir of the world. That was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham was promised to be the heir of the world. What does that mean? Well, originally, the world was man's to enjoy, to have dominion over, to rule over. That's what Genesis chapter 1 explains, that God created the world and everything that was in it, including man, and then he put man over the earth. The earth was man's home. It was given to him by God. In fact, listen to Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, where David articulated this truth in a prayer that he uttered to God. Listen to Psalm 8, 4 to 6. David wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." So God put everything under man's control, under man's authority. But looking around today, it's quite obvious that there's much on this planet that is out of our control. Wouldn't it be great if we could simply just stop the war? Just simply stop the famine? the disease, the terrorism, the crime, the prejudice, the murder, the hate, the hunger, the death. Wouldn't it be great if we could just stop it? Oh, we try to control these things, but we fail. And we fail. And we fail. Because truly man is not ruling over the world today. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews made this point, quoting Psalm 8, which I just read. And after quoting Psalm 8, he wrote in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, Hebrews 2 verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." So we don't see everything under man's control. Life today is not how God designed it to be. And so all those questions about how can God be loving and allow this? It doesn't seem fair that God would do this. Why did God do this to me? Understand, a lot of those questions are just a confusion to think that, you know, things are as they should be where they're not. Things on this earth are not as they were originally created to be. So what happened? Well, when man made the decision to disobey God and obey the suggestion of the devil, man, in obeying Satan, submitted himself, not only himself, but all that he had, he submitted it to Satan's authority. Man became a slave to the one that he obeyed. And we're going to see that in Romans 6, verse 16. So man gave the world over to the devil. In fact, when Satan was testing Jesus in the wilderness, he emphasized that fact. Listen to Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Luke 4, 5 to 7 says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it,' he said, 'to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me,' he said, 'all will be yours.'" So the world was given to the devil through sin. And that's why Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world three times in John's gospel. John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. That's why Paul referred to the devil as the god of this age, little g, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. That's why John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, 1 John 5, 19, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So today things are not in our control. We are living, in fact, in enemy territory. And perhaps we're being awakened to that fact now more than ever before. I think we've been deceived to think that we're not in the enemy's territory, but now with the way things are going in our nation, I think it's becoming very clear that this world is not our home, and that our citizenship is indeed in heaven, and that we're just pilgrims that are passing through. So we're living in a messed up world full of hurt and pain and loss because indeed the devil is ruling. Now that is a temporary condition that is soon to be resolved. Peter proclaimed this message in the temple in Acts chapter 3, 19 to 21, where he said this, Acts 3, 19 to 21, he said to the crowd that was assembled, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So there is a time coming where God will restore things. You can be absolutely confident that a time is coming when all rebellion and all immorality and all crime and hurt and pain and injustice will come to an end as Jesus comes and takes over, restoring things in this creation to the way that God created them to be. And that's been God's promise since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, soon after the fall, when he promised that the seed of the woman would defeat the devil, the serpent. And so this promised descendant is the hope of the world, the promise of God, the Messiah of Israel, the theme of the prophetic word. And Abraham, we see here, and his seed, his descendants, were promised the world, that they would inherit the earth. An earth freed from the despotism of the devil, freed from the tyranny of the unrighteous and demonic rule which currently exists. But you know, if you search through the Old Testament, you won't find a direct promise to Abraham that simply says, you shall be heir of the world. But what you do find is in Genesis 22, 17 through 18, which encapsulates God's previous promises to Abraham in chapters 12, 15, and 17. Genesis 22, 17 to 18, where the Lord said this to Abraham. He said, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants, he said, shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham and his descendants would possess the gates of their enemies. The gate was the place of rule, of government authority in ancient times. And so he was saying to them that they would rule and not be ruled, that they would be in a place of dominion again, and that all the nations would benefit from this promised seed. Genesis 22, the seed is singular, through Abraham's promised descendant. And that's what Israel was looking for, the promised descendant of Abraham, the promised seed, who would come and defeat their enemies, specifically defeating the evil one, the serpent, and establishing God's kingdom. They were longing for the Messiah to come and take over and take back the world through the seed of Abraham. Abraham would be the heir, and his descendants would be the heir of the world. Now, it's the promise of his coming, and it's the promise of this seed that is restated and elaborated on throughout the Old Testament. We know him, of course, to be Jesus. He's the one that came to defeat the devil, destroy the works of the devil, and to take back what is his. And we who believe in Christ are joint heirs with Christ. Now, notice that this promise was made to Abraham and as to his descendants, and it was given to Abraham without any connection to the law. That's Paul's point here in verse 13. The promise was given to Abraham, who was made righteous through faith. The promise did not come from the law. The promise did not come through the law. The promise had no connection to a reward for conformity to the law or obedience to the law. The promise was not based on Abraham or his descendants doing their best or trying real hard or having a good track record. It had nothing to do with their ability to earn that inheritance. Through the law, they couldn't make themselves righteous, nor could they earn the inheritance. And that's the point that Paul's building here, that earlier in the chapter, the law wouldn't make them righteous, and now, in this part of the chapter, the law could not earn them an inheritance. In fact, the law came hundreds of years after the promise was given to Abraham. And Paul continued there in verse 14. He said, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So the original condition of the promise was simply Abraham having faith in God's word, and that promise was made before the law. And if additional requirements were added through the law, then the original promise would be negated. You see, the law gave do's and don'ts, requiring deeds and mandating specific conduct. And if the law was given as a way to make people an heir of the world, then the additional requirements would negate the original promise, which had no conditions. Let me put it to you this way. If I said to my family, to my kids, look, we're going to go on vacation. I promise I'm taking you on a vacation this year. But then as we got near, I started to say, well, you know, I'm only going to take those who do all their chores, and I'm only going to take those that have an A average in all their classes. And if I did that, the additional requirements would negate the original promise. The original promise would mean nothing, because I would have added requirements to it. And that's the logic. If the law could make a person an heir, then the original promise to Abraham would mean nothing. In addition to that, since no one can keep the law perfectly, the promise would never be delivered. Read on, look at verse 15. He said, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, transgression is a particular type of sin. Sin, we know, existed before the law. We learn that in Romans chapter 2. And people do sin that don't have the law, Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. They sin against the knowledge of God that every person has who enters into the world. They sin against the revelation of God that we have in creation. And they sin against the standards of right and wrong which God has placed in their conscience. But when the law was given, God made his standards and penalties associated with breaking those standards very clear. That's what the law did. In fact, reading the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that the Lord was clear about the consequences that would come upon Israel if they turned away. Now, for those who have received the law, if they go against the standards that are defined by the law, they're not only committing sin, but they're committing a transgression, which is a specific type of sin. You see, transgression is going over a defined line. It is a breach of a ratified, definite, established law. So you cannot transgress a law that hasn't been given, and you cannot transgress a law to which you're not subjected. So I can't transgress a law that has not been placed upon me. I can't transgress a law that I'm not under. But those who have the law, if they break it, are transgressing against it, and therefore they must experience the penalty of their transgression. So here's the point, and it's simple. The law didn't make things better for those who received it. That's the simple fact. It did not provide the means to gain the world or inherit the promise. Rather, it made sin more conspicuous. It revealed that we're undeserving of the promise and rather deserving of wrath. And that's what Paul was saying here. The law brings about wrath. Something as simple as the Sabbath, defined in the law, when Israel was given it, they were subjected to it. If they didn't keep it, they were transgressors of the law. Those who are not of Israel, who didn't have that law, they couldn't transgress that law because they didn't have it. But those in Israel who transgressed the law then had to suffer the penalty of it and were deserving of wrath. So the law mandates responsibility and designates punishment for a failure to fulfill the responsibility. If you're not under that law, it can't be used against you. If you're under the law, you will be judged by the law and punished by the law if you don't measure up. So he continued in verse 16. He said, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the law required work to earn, to achieve, to merit, to gain a blessing. There were blessings and there were curses associated with the law. And if you worked and achieved, then you'd earn. Now, grace, remember, by definition, is unmerited favor, unearned kindness, kindness that is bestowed upon the undeserving, upon those who do not qualify. So grace is a gift, and a gift is something you don't pay for. A gift is something someone else paid for. And only by grace can we be made right. By works, we don't measure up. When Abraham was declared right, it was as he put his faith in God and his word, and it was only by grace. He didn't deserve it. He simply received by faith. Now, if it wasn't by faith, it wouldn't be grace. If works were required, it wouldn't be grace. If there's something I can do to earn God's favor, then I become deserving. And in becoming deserving, it would no longer be grace, because grace is given to the undeserving by definition. So the law and grace are totally incompatible. And because it's by grace, we're told here this wonderful truth that you should underline in your Bible if you haven't. It's that the promise can be sure. It can be sure to all the seed, all those that have faith like Abraham. You see, when it's by grace through faith, I can be sure that I'll receive the promise. If it was by works, I could never be sure that I had done enough good or avoided enough evil. I mean, I would constantly have that question, did I do enough to achieve? Have I been good enough? Have I avoided enough evil? Some days I could feel pretty secure. I could end the day and think, well, I did an okay job today, and it feels pretty good. I think I'm on the right side of the equation. But then there are other days that I would get to the end of the day and think, man, I blew it today. And life like that would just be a roller coaster. It would be up and down and up and down, and there would be no assurance at all. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5:13, John wrote, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, the Lord wants us to be secure, and he wants us to know. And security comes from his grace, not in our works. The promise is absolutely sure because it's based on Jesus' finished work, because he's the one that lived a righteous life, and he's the one that died for all of our unrighteousness. It's his gift, and his promise cannot fail because it's entirely based on him. It's entirely based on his performance. The law, in contrast, leaves the responsibility on the one under the law and is totally based on performance. But because the promise is given by grace, received through faith, we can rest knowing our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for us and does not fade away. It's not based on how we do, but it's based on how he did. Look with me again at verse 16. Reading there in verse 16 again, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which did not exist as though they did. So here in verse 17, Paul quoted Genesis 17, verse 5, where God said to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. In the context, when God said that, I have made you the father of many nations, I have made you the father of many nations, Abraham only had one child. And that child was born through Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Sarah had never had a child. And Abraham was 99 at that time, and Sarah was 89. And the Lord spoke of Abraham being a father of many nations as if it had already happened. Here he has one kid, and it's not, he didn't come in the right way. He had to kind of make things happen. And God looked at him and said, Abraham, I have already made you the father of many nations. And so that's this point, that he called those things which did not exist as though they did. God saw the whole picture. He saw how things would work out. You see, God isn't confined to time. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the eternally present one. He's the eternally present I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. And God saw that Jesus would come through Abraham's lineage, through Abraham's seed. Yes, we know if we look at history that Jesus entered the world to redeem mankind through a Jewish young woman named Mary who was physically related to Abraham. And Abraham believed in that seed that was to come, who was promised. And we believe in the seed who came. And Abraham believed, trusting God to do as he promised, and was declared right. And we're declared right by putting our faith in Jesus and what he has done and what he has said. And by so doing, we're born of God, we become children of God, and our lives are connected to Christ. We're in Christ. And being in Christ, we therefore spiritually become descendants of Abraham. All that to say that I want you to realize today that you are part of the promise of God to Abraham. This promise that Paul is referring to when he said, you will be the father of many nations. We're part of the many nations that came through the promised seed through Abraham. And God saw how it would all work out back in Genesis chapter 17. He saw every person who would ever believe as Abraham did. He saw you. He saw me when he made that promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, even though not one of us had been born, and of course none of us had believed. And so please note that God can speak in past tense about things that have not happened from our perspective because he knows the end from the beginning. He's not constrained by time, not confined by it. He sees all of history at once. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? But I guess a great illustration would be, or good illustration, it's not great, it's good, is to think of a parade. If you were in a parade and you were marching down the street as if you were marching through time, you would be able to notice and observe the things that are around us. You would be able to get kind of an idea of what was before us. You would know a history of what was behind us. But there's a lot you wouldn't know. But if you were up in a blimp, looking down at the parade, you would be able to see everything that was happening at one time, the past, the present, and the future. You would be able to see all of it, because you are not confined to it. And that's a picture of our Lord's perspective, that he is able to see everything. He was able to look at Abraham and say, well, I've made you the father of many nations, because he saw how it would all work out. And this is a wonderful thing to realize because, for example, you might not see yourself as holy. You might look at yourself and say, well, I'm not particularly holy. But God looks at you and he sees the finished work. He says, you shall be holy. Well, you are holy. You're a holy nation. You're God's holy people. You might not see yourself as an overcomer, but God sees the finished work. You might look at yourself and say, well, I have a long way to go. But understand today that God sees the end. And so Abraham believed in God, knowing that he was omniscient. And not only did he know that he was omniscient, But Abraham's faith was in God, and Abraham believed that God was able to bring life to the dead. He believed that God could give life to his dead body and to Sarah's womb, which was dead. He believed in God who had the power to give life and the power of the resurrection. He believed that the Lord was able, it just says it directly, who gives life to the dead. He believed that God was able to work when nature seemed absolutely powerless. See, not only did he believe in an omniscient God, but he believed in an omnipotent God. Later on, it was manifest in Abraham's life when God told him in Genesis chapter 22 to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and to offer him up as a burnt offering to the Lord. And amazingly, in reading that story, Abraham set forth to do it. And he went up the mountain to do as God had commanded. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, the word tells us, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding, this is his mindset, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, that's the way that Abraham was able to do as God commanded. He believed that God could raise the dead. Now, remember, God stopped him before he followed through with the plan. But the point is this: Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. He believed in an omnipotent and omniscient God. So the object of his faith was God, who is omniscient and omnipotent. And understand that the object of your faith is what is of primary importance. The object of your faith is of primary importance, not your faith. You see, I can sit on a chair trusting it to hold my weight, but it is not my trust that determines if the chair will hold my weight. Rather, it is the condition and the strength of the chair. So we look at that chair and we say, will it hold me? And making the decision that it will, we plop down. I can say I believe my car will get me to work, but it is not my belief that will get me to work. It is the condition of my car. And so, yes, we're responsible to believe, but it's the Lord who saves us, justifies us, makes us righteous, and gives us his promises. So, yes, I need to believe to sit on a chair, and I need to believe to get into my car and drive it, but it is the nature of the chair and the nature of the car that accomplishes the work. So, yes, I do need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but it's the nature of the one in whom I believe that saves me. So Abraham believed in God, and God, who knew the end, could speak with absolute accuracy about what was coming, as though it already happened, and God had the absolute power, he knew, to raise the dead. And so Abraham trusted in him. In verse 18, Paul continued to write about Abraham. He wrote in verse 18, he said, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So remember, when God made promises to Abraham, Abraham had no natural reason to hope. He had no natural reason to look forward with certain expectation. He was over 80 when he received the promise in Genesis 15 of a descendant that would come from his own body. He and Sarah had not been able to have any children he was over 80. And so there was no real logical hope. There was no human grounds to believe that God could fulfill the promise. Circumstances, in fact, said it cannot happen. But he believed God's word. He believed God's promise. He believed God. Verse 19 then tells us, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So it was almost at almost 100 years old, he didn't consider the natural limitations of his physical body or the natural limitations of his 90-year-old wife. He didn't allow his own historical impotence or her infertility to get in the way of believing. They were both reproductively dead, but he decided to trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding. The devil loves to point to circumstances as reasons not to believe. He loves to show you reasons why you're never going to be free from the depression that you're in. He loves to show you reasons why you're never going to be freed from that life-dominating sin. He loves you to show you all the reasons why there's no way that your marriage can succeed. He loves to show you all the reasons, the natural reasons, why you can't do what you have felt that God is calling you to do. That's the way the devil works. His tactics haven't changed. He just says, well, look at the facts. And he just shows you all the things that naturally would say that you cannot do it. Well, it didn't stop Abraham from believing that God would work. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The word waver there is interesting. Translated in some versions as stagger. The word waver means to go back and forth. To believe and then not to believe. And here we're told that Abraham did not waver. He was wholehearted. He didn't give up. He didn't lose heart. He was strengthened in faith. And we're given a clue of how that happened. We're told that he gave glory to God. He worshiped God. He gave weight to God in his life. And he did that. He spoke of God. He focused on God. He praised God. He honored God. He didn't allow the difficulty to become his focus. He didn't focus on his limitations. He focused on God, on God's ability. And as he got his mind on the Lord and the Lord's ability, his faith was strengthened. And that's the way our faith is strengthened. Not looking at ourselves saying, oh, I wonder how I'm going to work this out, and I think if I do this and I do that, it might work, and that's not how your faith is strengthened. That's how your doubt is strengthened. Your faith is strengthened as you look to the Lord and you learn of the Lord and you give weight to the Lord and you focus on the Lord and you praise the Lord and you speak of the Lord and you give glory to the Lord in your life. And that's how your faith will grow and your faith will be strengthened as Abraham's was. Verse 21, and we're told, being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God was able. He was convinced that God had the ability to accomplish what he had promised. And that's the key when you're facing challenges, to stop and ask yourself, can God handle this? That's not what we do naturally. We look at it and say, can I handle it? And what we need to do is look and say, well, can God handle it? And he wants us to be fully convinced of his capacity and his care and by faith to lay hold of his promises. I like 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, which contains a similar wonderful assurance. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, where Paul concluded that letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. That God is able to completely set us apart and to preserve us and to make us blameless at his return. So the one that calls us does it for us as we believe. It's based on his ability and his capacity to accomplish these things. Now, if you're a student of the Bible and reading this assessment of Abraham, it is a bit curious. Because you think about the history of what we know in the Old Testament, and you have to stop and say, well, wait a minute. Is this the same Abraham? I mean, didn't he fail? Didn't he fail and falter in his faith with Hagar? Didn't he express doubt with Eliezer, his servant, in Genesis 15, where he said, Lord, the only heir I have is Eliezer, or Eliezer of Damascus? Wasn't he weak at times and wavering in his faith? Doesn't the historical account report times when he wasn't strong and he wasn't fully convinced? This is very important to see. You see, the Old Testament reports the history and failures of men like Abraham and men like David. But you know, look in the New Testament, and their failures aren't mentioned. Their failures aren't there. Why? Because that in itself is a great illustration, that before the cross we can see their failures and their faults. But since Jesus died and rose again, all their faults, all their failures, all their sin was washed away completely, forgiven and removed. And here, looking at Abraham after the cross, the assessment of his life is entirely positive. And that's like the record of your life in heaven, if you've placed your faith in Jesus. Oh, we look around and we see failures now. We look back and we see failures now. But in heaven, from heaven's perspective, God looks at you and he says, you're clean, you're forgiven, you're righteous, you're new because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteous. And he didn't get anything from his works. He didn't earn a right standing with God. He received God's gift of salvation by faith. And then we're told in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Genesis 15 verse 6 was written for us so that we could know that it was all about simple faith in God. If you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then you have faith like Abraham. Because if you think about it, the resurrection of Jesus was humanly impossible. There's no historical precedent for a guy dying and being 3 days in the tomb and then entirely raising himself from the grave and being glorified in such a way. Abraham believed God for something that was completely humanly impossible. He believed that God was able to give life where there was nothing but deadness. And we believe that God gave life to Jesus by raising his son from the dead. So the faith that we have is similar to the faith of Abraham. And we're made righteous in the same way that Abraham was. There has always been one way to be made right with God, and that is by placing your faith in the Lord. So if you believe in the Lord who raised up Jesus, who is our Lord, our Master, the supreme authority, if you believe in the one that rose from the dead, you are counted absolutely righteous as Abraham was. Now in verse 25, Paul ended the section with these words about Jesus. Verse 25, he said, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, and we understand that it is our sin that necessitated his death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore in his body our sin as he hung on that tree. He was given, delivered up by the Father for us as the payment for our offenses. Our offenses against God, our offenses against his standards, our offenses against God's holiness. And so the Father delivered him up, but also men delivered him up scornfully and contemptibly, and God allowed it because of our offenses. And we understand that. It's a wonderful part of the gospel. But here, Paul adds that he was raised for our justification. And remember, justification is the act of declaring freedom from guilt or declaring one's innocence or righteousness. It's a judicial term. It's not just saying, well, you're forgiven. It's not just saying, well, we'll let you go. But it's actually looking at you and saying, well, there's no evidence that you ever did anything wrong. That's justification. To look at you and say, well, you're innocent. There's nothing that's held against you. And that's our standing before God. We've been justified. Justification. And it comes because Jesus died to pay for our sins. But he rose to show that our sins were paid for completely. He rose to show that the work was finished and acceptable to the Father. If you think about it, if he didn't rise, how would we ever know that he had accomplished his mission? How would we know that his death satisfied the demands of human sin? How would we know that he truly paid absolutely completely for the sins of all of us? You see, his resurrection says that we who believe are justified, we're innocent, and there are no valid charges against us. There is no sentence to be served, no debt to be paid, no guilt remaining, because Jesus surrendered his life, paid for it all completely, and then rose to prove that he paid for our debt completely. You see, how do I know that I'm right with God? Because Jesus died and rose again to prove it. The resurrection is essential. And my faith is in him. I'm trusting in him. I'm putting my confidence in him. He did the work. He is able. He knows all things. And it's all by grace that I cannot earn, that I can only receive. And so, like Abraham, you've heard the promise. And like Abraham, you may be in a situation where, from a human perspective, there doesn't seem to be much hope. You may look and consider your history, your situation, your record, and you might feel hopeless. But today, understand that God has the ability to raise the dead, and God loves you tremendously. And if you simply put your faith in him, who is able to do all things, he will count you righteous, and he will work on your behalf. God has given the greatest gift in the world to us, and that's salvation from sin, a home in heaven, and this justification before God. Our only question is, will you believe? And will you have faith? And for all of you who are going to be sharing your faith this week, remember the illustration of the chair and the car. Okay, it is more about the one in whom we're trusting than it is about our trust. And if you emphasize you need to make a decision, you need to make a decision, you need to make a decision, and people are saying, no, 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 what they need to know is more about the one in whom we're asking them to follow. They need to know about the greatness of our Lord, who died and rose again. Study the book of Acts, and you'll see that was the emphasis of the message. Jesus died, he rose again. Jesus died, he rose again. Jesus died, he rose again. And then you get to choose if you're going to follow him or not. And for some of you, you might be faced with that choice even right now. Will you trust in him? Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the explanation that your Spirit has given us of the great grace that you've given. That this gift is something we can't pay for because you paid for it. And we're so thankful, Lord, that our security is based on your finished work. Lord, I pray for all of us that as we walk through this week, that you would empower us to share, to testify, to be witnesses of you in our life, in our words, because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word. We ask that you would empower us to share your word with conviction and authority. And Lord, we also pray today that if there are any who are in this service or coming to the next, that haven't placed their faith in you, that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts and draw them into a right relationship with you. We know that's your desire. We ask that you would accomplish that work in this place today, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.